We spent this summer talking about a confession of faith in Germany that was written at the time of Hitler, and talked about the faithfulness of Christians, of a few Christians in the midst of the face of great evil. And one of the heroes of that discussion was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship that describes what it means to follow Jesus, the costs that are entailed, and the kind of abandon that's necessary to stand up in the midst of great evil. Recently, Christianity lost another man of a great legacy. His name was John Stott. John Stott was the rector of All Souls Church in England. He is really on par in the Christian world with maybe a Billy Graham figure, except John was a pastor, an evangelist, and a person very concerned with Christianity throughout the world, training pastors virtually on every continent. And he wrote a book called Basic Christianity, of which recently there was the 50th anniversary edition released. And I can't recommend highly enough to you the works of John Stott. He's got a book out on, forgetting the title of it right now, but What Christians Believe and Christian Ethics. I'll think of the name later. It's one of the most stellar books on contemporary topics of ethics and Christian behavior and how it is the Bible speaks to it. But Basic Christianity is this introduction to the Christian faith. And at the heart of his text, that book, is the same text that was the heart of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. And is the text today that we're going to look at in Mark 8, of what it means to follow Christ. And these verses kind of separate those who are in the Christian faith for the long haul, regardless of the cost, and those who are not. It is where the rubber meets the road. And I want to read to you in length John Stott's introduction to this text. It's toward the end of the book. But here's his introduction to the text. I'll read the text, and then we'll talk about it briefly. It's really the heart of the Christian faith. Those two texts that, first, of course, John 3:16, knowing of the love of God for us, which is what centers us. Now, here's what Jesus describes as the cost. So I quote now from John Stott. Jesus never concealed the fact that his religion included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. His offer of salvation always brings with it the requirement that we obey him, and he gave no encouragement at all to those who applied to become his disciples without thinking it through. He brought no pressure to bear on any inquirer. He sent irresponsible enthusiasts away with nothing. Luke tells of three people who either volunteered, who were invited to follow Jesus, but not one of them passed the Lord's tests. There was also the rich young ruler, an individual who was good, earnest, and attractive in many ways, but who wanted eternal life on its own terms. And he went away sad, with his wealth intact, but possessing neither eternal life nor Christ. On another occasion, great crowds were following Jesus, and perhaps they were shouting out slogans of allegiance and giving an impression of outward display of their loyalty. But Jesus knew how superficial it all was. So he stopped. He turned to speak to them, telling them a pointed parable in the form of a question. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you at first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "The person began to build and wasn't able to finish." The Christian landscape, John Stott continues, is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. All too many people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become a little bit involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is great. It's a soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life without changing its place and shape to suit their convenience, while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder cynics complain of the hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The message of Jesus was very different. He never lowered his standards or changed his conditions to make his call easier to accept. Rather, he asked his first disciples, and he has asked every disciple since, to give him their thoughtful and total commitment. Nothing less than this will do. And then he quotes our text, Mark 8, verses 34 to 38. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, this is Jesus speaking, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is a text that incidentally follows the confrontation with Peter, in which Peter is not altogether happy with Jesus' prediction of what he would be going through soon. That is to say, he will be suffered, he will be rejected, he will be crucified and died and rise again. Peter says, this isn't the way messiahs are supposed to act. Jesus gives him a pretty sharp rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan, evil one." And then he describes what the Christian life is about. And the costs are real in this. If we look at his demand first, there are three things there that are entailed in this cost. That there is a denial, there is a taking up of a cross, and there is a following. All of which are not easy demands. They are all of which are not something that can be checked off of a list saying that, oh, that's done. It's rather a description of a life. Because incidentally, when we get to the Gospel of Luke, he adds a word in here, daily, that Mark doesn't have. Take up their cross daily, which is a great thing. And probably at some point Jesus repeated this phrase over and over again and said that himself. And the great thing about that is it's saying to us that every Christian is going to wake up every morning and have to count the cost and have to pick themselves up from the failures of the day before. It's not as if we can pretend that we are otherwise. So these are the costs. Denial of self. Denial of self, by the way, is not hatred of self. In the sense that we have to go into self-flagellation and kind of discuss with who we are and kind of have our own personality absorbed into kind of an organic, supernatural being of wholeness. There are religions like that really want you to loathe yourself to the extent that you need to kind of surrender your own personality, surrender who it is that God has made you to be, and to become part of the kind of the supernatural, the word is slipping me there, but the supernatural force, or even soup, in which everybody is kind of combined into a glorious wholeness of being. We need to be absorbed into the God nature in a way that kind of disassembles all who we are. It's not what Jesus is saying at all, which is the great thing about the Christian faith, because he operates under the assumption, of course, that we have been made and created in the image of God, that each of us bears our own unique gifts, that we have been placed for the glory of God in unique ways, and we should not have that kind of hatred of ourselves. We should deny ourselves, though, in the sense that we deny to ourselves all that we think we need or want, all that we think would be the means by which we become someone that we ourselves, in selfish means, are happy with. We deny ourselves ourselves, which is to say, we deny ourselves as the source of our happiness. And you know what this means. For some of you who have been Christians for a long time, you can surely, even if you've always been a Christian or become a Christian later in life, you can point to those experiences, those phases of your life in which you were consumed by yourselves in a way that you look back on with a bit of embarrassment. You think, all my anxieties were attached to me. All my decisions were made in reference to me. The choices that I made and justified, which I know were wrong and sinful, were made simply because I wanted to glorify me. The denial of self is not the hatred of the person that God has made us to be. It's just the acknowledgement that we have chosen a different path. We have made decisions and we've acted sinfully in ways that dishonor the glory of God and actually contribute to destroying who we are. This is the one thing we'll get to. Okay, I'll save it until we get to that. I'll get ahead of myself if I go there, because that's really the place where I'm heading, is who is it that we really are and who is it that we can really feel good about. Denial of self is denying ourselves ourselves and putting Christ first. Secondly, the taking up of a cross. It's not a taking up of a cross in the sense of you atoning for your sins, right? I hear this a lot from Christians, and who kind of use this text and say, you know, I just got to take up my cross and follow him, in a way that says that I've got to kind of make atonement for the things I've done in the past. It's just a burden that I have to bear. I have to hold it on my shoulders and sort it out, because what I've done has been pretty bad. It's not what this is about at all. For those of you who have read the great book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and it talks about the Christian life, the first part of that journey is him walking through, before he comes to faith, various mud pits and temptations and a variety of things with this huge sack of burdens on his back. And when he comes to the cross, that's the place where he can't believe it, that this pack is taken from him. It's taken off of his back and onto the ground and taken for him to carry no more. And the kind of burdens that he faces on the rest of that journey are not burdens related to his past. We have to be clear about that. You can't make atonement for your sins in that regard, and you can't do it for others. You can't carry your children's sins on your back. You can't carry your parents' sins on your back. You cannot carry their pasts on your back. And we do that a lot. What ifs, if onlys, if I hadn't failed here. We can't do that. Again, it's the place, the cross, where everybody must come to in faith on their own. And but what we do is we help carry their present burdens. Look at Christ. He carried our sins to the cross. We don't carry other people's sins to the cross at all. But he does call us to pick up each other's burdens. That is to say, we have a compassion for each other, that we have a concern for each other, that when people are going through tough times, the Bible says those who have had grief, who've been struggling with life, with the comfort that they have received from God in their own frustrations, they can now be a person who can comfort others. That's from Paul. We now comfort people because we have received comfort. We can now be of help to people because others have helped us in the process. Because of what Christ has done, we can do that. So when we take up our cross, it is an action of crucifixion. It's going to a place in which we are laying down our own kind of selfishness and doing something for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ. That is the point where Christ identified with us, is when he took his cross. And he did what we cannot duplicate. We have to keep those two separate, but we carry our cross in that we know there are things that in us that need to be crucified. They need to die. You know this. They're all parts of ourselves that we wish we could change. Why is it that it grabs a hold of us? Why does these kinds of anxieties take a hold of us? Why does my anger jump into place when this happens? Why is it that I'm really critical? Why is it that I'm judgmental? Why is it that I'm fearful of taking a step of faith? Why? There's so many things that the cross is meant to crucify, to lay down, because perfect love is supposed to cast out fear and begin the transformation process. We take up our cross. It's an act, it's a sacrificial act. But it's not a burden in the sense of our carrying of our sins. No, that's taken away at the cross. And then we follow. We follow him. Here's where I look at the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I look at the life of John Stott. I look at the life of St. Augustine. I look at the life of Christians who have, I think of recently on the Mall, the memorial to Martin Luther King Jr. was put up. You think of lives, and the common denominator of great Christian lives would be simply they followed. That is, they didn't just spout, I believe this, and then have their lives look something completely different. They followed. They actually rejected something. They actually left something behind. There was a change that was taking place. Bonhoeffer writes in The Cost of Discipleship that this first step to follow is a response to the call, and it separates followers from their previous existence. A call to discipleship thus immediately recreates a new situation. Staying in the old situation and following Christ must mutually exclude each other. It's a change. It's a complete and utter change. And it's following someone knowing that if I do not follow, I will lose my way. He wants us to take it seriously, that we follow him. And following him leaves behind a life. When the disciples were left by the shore, Simon especially, they left behind a life. People for centuries have left behind a life that they've clung to desperately to follow Christ. And the rich young ruler is a person who clung to his life rather than followed. There is a separation. There is a moving. And there are costs involved. Denying ourselves. Taking up our cross. Following him. It's not something that we just sign a statement of memorandum of understanding that says I can generally agree to Christian principles and then leave it at that. It's a life that follows. But here is the beautiful nature of it. It is actually the means by which you are found. This is something that I have been really burdened to invest in our youth. And we see this a lot, that the Christian faith to them seems to take all the fun out of life. It seems to create a cookie-cutter kind of a person that I'm really not attracted to. Even when I say youth, I mean college kids. You know, that what is it about the Christian faith that is attractive to me? Well, if I have to become like that, so they point to a person and they say, if I have to become like that, I don't want to be a Christian. As if there is kind of Ken and Barbie Christian dolls that we can look at and get a list of how it is that we are to behave. I've been a pastor long enough to know that that's just not real. I've been to places in the world where I've seen Christians living their lives in remarkably refreshing and unique ways. Some are short, some are tall, some have different skin colors. Some are great at speaking, some are great at using their hands. Some are very compassionate. Some are knowing it's time to be tough. Some have great voices, some have great medical skills. Some are patient, some are impatient. Some are strong, some are weak. Some have the fortunate nature of having pasts and parents and families who are always there for them. Others do not at all. We're all coming at this from different angles and being sent out from different places and starting our journeys at different points along the way. When Christians want to describe coming to the Christian faith and point people to that kind of vision of you need to look like this, I think it destroys what is true. It's actually what I would call almost the kind of absorption into the collective divine, which is very true of Eastern religions. You're all unique. But when we follow Christ, it isn't our perfection that points people to Him. It isn't our perfection that makes us happy with our lives. It is rather a life that no longer lives for itself. That is the distinctive factor of it. It's not that I look at that and they are saying the right things and seemingly has it all together. No, some of the greatest Christians I know were discouraged and depressed at times of great struggle in their own lives, but the one thing that was distinctive about them is that they never were ashamed of their Lord. And that is to say, they never said, I don't want to tell you what I believe. They were never ashamed, and they never had the sense, ultimately, that the decisions they made and the actions they undertook were for themselves. They endeavored to follow Christ. And, incidentally, these Christians are always honest about their failures, which is a great thing about the Christian faith that we should all emulate, that the great Christians of the past. I remember a story of a young pastor going to meet a great pastoral theologian who had many years in his Christian faith, and he came to this person and said, I want to confess my sins to you. I really want to learn from you what it means to follow Christ. And this great Christian leader looked at him and says, okay, that's great. Let me confess my sins to you first. What a great example, huh? It's not I'm sitting in the seat that's going to kind of judge you or to kind of give to you that kind of grace. No, I want you to know that I'm a sinner, and to the degree that I can help you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ is the degree to which you also understand that I am just as much in need of that amazing grace as you are. And in so doing, what the great reversal is in this text, that those who want to lose their life actually find it. So getting back to the idea that the Christian faith is some kind of a depletion of personhood, it's not that at all. I would argue that those who want to save their life and Jesus says they lose it, are those who make decisions based upon their own desires and needs, but do so in a way in thinking that when you live for yourself, you really become who you are, right? I'm not going to do what anybody else tells me to do anymore. We get the lines from parents, right? I'm not going to just take the standard answer for how it is I'm supposed to live my life. I'm going to do it for myself from now on, and then I'm really going to become who I am. No one's going to put a thumb on me anymore. And the irony is, it actually produces people who look alike. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. People who make decisions like that end up looking very self-absorbed. End up looking very angry in the same way at life. Living a false existence. I don't think there's anything unique about sin. There's nothing unique about the attraction of evil. It actually destroys a personality, and when I watch it taking place, see this in some of my own friendships, and I see sin taking its hold. It's destroying the person that I once knew. It's painful to watch. It's not making them who they really are. It's actually slowly eating away at them from the inside, and they're looking like everybody else. There's nothing unique or individualistic about sin. It's just a tragic road. But the Bible says that when you lose your life, when you deny yourself, when you take up your cross, when you begin to follow Christ, and for many this is such a painfully humbling moment, and it should be, all right? Because it's called waving the white flag and surrendering. And by God, we don't like that word. I don't like that word. How many of you would put on a resume, I like to surrender? We don't like that. But the irony is the Bible says that when we do that, when we kind of leave behind a life that is cancerous and follow the Lord, we actually are surprised by the life that we get, because he takes who we are and remakes it. It's called a new creation that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. It's taking something that was once us, it was like a caterpillar, but now it's a butterfly in a way that there's things coming out of us, beauty being emanating from us because of what Christ has done for us. That beauty is showing itself in ways that could never have shined in the midst of the choices that we were making. That's such a beautiful thing to watch and to witness in people's lives. And it does happen. Happens routinely. When people count the cost, they say, oh, this is what's really entailed in following Christ. I'm in. And they begin to follow in that humbling moment. The unique nature of the God that we serve is this God doesn't, along the way, want to put his finger on us and say, you remember your place. He's actually lifting us up again and again and again. It's almost like the great movie lines where a king says to the one humbling himself before him, stand up, you're with me now. We're going to move on. Being who we really are is actually when we deny ourselves. And the very thing that these young youth are longing for, to find themselves. The very thing that some of us are longing for, to find ourselves. To kind of recover something that was lost, that we think showed sparks at some point in our life, that circumstances have pushed down. This is where we find ourselves. When we look to Christ, when we finally deny ourselves, we take up our crosses, we follow him, we learn that beautiful thing that when you are following him, you find who you are. In closing, I have had someone describe this Christian life as a stained glass window. You ever looked at our stained glass windows on the outside? You don't really see them, do you? You kind of walk by, it's kind of like dark windows, and great, I'm going to go into a drab church and hear about Christianity. You walk in, you actually come in on the inside, you get to see a light that's shining. When you are following Christ, you actually come inside the doors and begin to see it. Everything that looked, in terms of that faith, to be dark to you, a denial of all your hopes and dreams, denial of all those things that you thought would make you happy, a denial of a life that you maybe can become comfortable with, doesn't seem attractive to you at all. But when you come inside the doors in that faith and you experience the light shining in, you can't help but think, why did I even enjoy being outside? Follow him. Count the cost. And follow him. It will be who you were meant to be. Let's pray. Lord, there is very truth to this fact that many of us haven't counted the cost. And we've been attracted at times to nominal faith, or attracted to things that would tempt us away from what is true. Lord, though you make demands of us, you offer amazing rewards. That when we follow you, it is not a destruction of who we are, it's rather a finding of who we are, in light of the one who laid down his life for us. For those here who've never felt the press of those words on their hearts, may they know that the invitation is there for them to do that, to let go of a life that they've become accustomed to receive the grace that comes in the cross, and to follow the one who will change them, the one who will save them, the one who will give them a life that can never be taken from them. Help them to know that by believing in you and following, there is great joy. You call us to follow. Gird us up and strengthen us that we would not shrink from this call, but live for it. Not with faces of distraught duty, but with lives of obedient joy, saying, I will go, I will follow, I believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.